All right, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. I can't count the number of times I've quoted Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to find comfort in my own personal failures and even to refute false doctrine. Not a month goes by where it seems I don't have to quote Romans chapter 8, verse 1 in some circumstance. So if you're looking for a verse to add to your scripture memory list, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now remember, starting in Romans chapter 5, Paul begins to list the tremendous blessings that we have because we're justified by faith in Christ. We have peace with God, we have hope, we have reconciliation with God, and now we come to chapter 8, and we have this blessing of no condemnation. God could have granted us forgiveness and eternal life, but yet not have removed all condemnation. God could still hold something against us, reminding us of our sin. Maybe he could still punish us in the future if we don't live up to certain expectations. Or in Romanist theology, we could still have to go to purgatory to make expiation for all of the sins we've committed after our baptism. In some evangelical circles, we're told that when we get to heaven, there's going to be this big screen where God's going to review everything that we've done. And I've heard more than one youth pastor tell that to young people. I mean, after all, you don't want these young people to get away with murder. Got to give them some fear. But the truth is, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And in the terms of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You know, there's this old illustration of the Christian who's praying to God, Father, forgive me, for this is the fifth time this week I've committed this sin. And God says back to the Christian, really? I thought that this was the first time. I forgot the other four times. Well, that may not be perfect theology, but we get the point. In chapter 8, verse 1, there's been a very unfortunate translation error found in the King James Version where the phrase is added, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This could be taken as a statement of fact that there's no condemnation for Christians. And by the way, Christians do not walk according to the flesh. But it's most often taken to mean there is no condemnation for those Christians who do not walk after the flesh. But if you walk after the flesh as a Christian, then there'll still be condemnation. Now, this additional reading shows up in the later manuscripts. All of the early manuscripts and most of the early church fathers record the shorter reading. Remember, the King James translators in 1611 only had six late-dated Greek manuscripts to work from. Now, the additional phrase there comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 4. And somehow the reading from verse 4 made its way back into verse 1. And this is called, in Bible manuscript research, homo letuton, which is it's a term that just means that the copyist's eye jumped down the page and started writing from a different line, interjecting words from surrounding verses. And when such errors get into the text, they're often propagated into all of the subsequent copies in that particular region. Now, there's some speculation as to why this happened in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There was a sermon by John Chrysostom in the 4th century where he loosely quotes Romans chapter 8, and he weaves together Romans 8, 1 and Romans 8, 4. We all do that when we're quoting verses from memory. And it'd be a tragedy if someone wrote that down and said that those were the exact words of the Bible. But nevertheless, we ought not to doubt the reliability of the Bible, because there's enough ancient manuscripts available to compare them to each other, and so that these scribal errors are very easily identified. But this copyist error in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, becomes a false teaching that overturns the very meaning of the verse. And this false teaching is how many people really want to understand the verse. The copyist error makes it sound as if there's no condemnation only for those Christians who walk in the Spirit, who live holy lives. But for the Christians who don't walk in the Spirit, there is still condemnation. And we know from the book of Galatians, Christians are commanded to walk in what? The Spirit and not in the flesh. So there are some Christians who can walk in the flesh. And that's the lesson we looked at in Romans chapter 6, where the Christian is told he must rein in the mortal body, the old man, the flesh. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, in the original reading here, it's not teaching that only spiritual Christians are not under condemnation, but all Christians are not under condemnation. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ has set us free from the penalty of sin, condemnation, and death, verse 2. Now, when I was a new Christian, I remember reading Romans chapter 8, verse 1 in the King James Version. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I thought very little of the verse. I simply read that I wouldn't have any condemnation if I just continued to walk in the Spirit. But when I discovered the actual text, the verse meant so much more to me. There are no qualifiers here. The Christian is no longer under any condemnation from God. So you mean that a Christian can live any way he wants and God will not condemn him? Absolutely. But realize that a Christian doesn't want to live any way he wants. The blessing of our justification in Christ is that no longer will sin be held against us. You say, well, what about God's discipline? We read in Hebrews chapter 12 that God disciplines his children if they sin. Hebrews 12, 7, for it's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But understand there's a difference between God's condemnation and God's discipline. God's discipline is meant to stop us from sinning. It's meant to teach us. It's not meant to punish our sins. When I used to spank my kids, I used to say the spanking doesn't take away your sin. Only Jesus takes away your sin. The spanking is so that you don't do it again. I believe that's somewhat theologically correct. Well, the point is we don't have to fear or regret the discipline of our loving Heavenly Father. He takes us up into his arms every time he disciplines us, so that the Christian feels closer to God in times of discipline. So much so that you may actually miss that closeness and the comfort that you receive when God disciplines you. Like a child who breaks a window just to be able to spend some quality time with his dad. Well, don't fear the discipline of the Lord. It's not condemnation. It's quality time with God. Now, in my early Christian walk, I knew doctrinally that I didn't have to fear the punishment of hell. But my concern was that I would still be punished in this life and lose rewards in the life to come because of my own failures and inadequacies. Don't we all feel that way? Because it seemed logical that the Christian who doesn't live as good a Christian life as he ought must suffer loss in some sense. And is that not a condemnation in some sense? So there must be some regrets and some personal shame that can never be erased, even as a Christian. And for me, that thought became a great source of depression and anxiety. Think about the failures of the great people of God and what they suffered on earth because of their sin. Abraham having the son Ishmael through the maidservant Hagar and all the trouble that produced. or David's sin with Bathsheba and the subsequent rebellion of his son and the death of some of his sons. Moses striking the rock and wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. Solomon multiplied wives and his heart departed from the Lord. Samuel's failure to discipline his sons. Was that not some condemnation of those saints who, although they had saving faith, failed to live perfect lives? It took me a while before I understood that even in those sins, there was no condemnation. Not even in their earthly consequences. Not because their sins weren't terrible, but because the grace of God covered their sins, past, present, and future. Notice, we'll go back in the book of Romans to Romans 5:20. The law came so that transgressions would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, God gives more grace. I love the explanation that when Christians fall into sin, they actually fall forward. In other words, God allows us to fall into sin that he may sanctify us and teach us. And all things, even our failures, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Like the woman in Luke chapter 7, Jesus said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. The one who's forgiven much, the same loves much. God will even cause our past sins and failures, even as a Christian, to make us a better Christian than we'd be otherwise. And that's the real mystery. It's because David sinned that he could write Psalm 32 and Psalm 38 and Psalm 51. His failures brought him into a closer relationship with God. His failures caused him to finally realize he could not depend upon his self-righteousness. It caused him to understand the grace of God all the more. And that's the great mystery, that God can even use our sin to grow us into Christ. Now, of course, this doesn't justify sin. Just don't go out and sin so you can have more grace. As Paul goes on to write, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. But we do have confidence that when we sin, we still have a perfect standing and future with God. There is no condemnation. And practically, that assures us and motivates us to strive more and more to live the Christian life. It doesn't dissuade us from living right. Now, verse number 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, explains further what it means by no condemnation. We are set free from the penalty of the law, the penalty of death. The curse in the garden was that if you eat the tree, you will surely die. That rule no longer applies because Christ died for us. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is probably referring to the entire gospel message of Christ being our sin substitute, our atonement. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is further explained in verse 3. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. I love how Paul doesn't leave these important truths to speculations. He thoroughly explains why there's no condemnation. The reason, verse 3, why there's no condemnation is because Jesus became our offering for sin. The Old Testament believers brought an offering to the temple to make atonement for their sin. We now bring Christ, or rather Christ shows up to be our sin offering. And this is what's meant in verse 3, he condemns sin in his own flesh. In other words, by taking the condemnation of sin upon himself. For what purpose did Jesus take our sin upon himself? Verse 4, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Christ died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. He didn't only take away our sins, but his righteous life was imputed to us. Through Christ representing us to God the Father, we actually have all the positive and the negative requirements of the law fulfilled, as if we had kept the entire law. Now, here's where you Bible scholars have to put on your thinking caps. Even though Christ has fulfilled the law for us, the text uses the words might be fulfilled, as if this is conditional. It doesn't say that the requirements of the law are fulfilled, but Christ died so that they might be fulfilled. So reading the whole text together, this verse might be saying God's law can now be fulfilled in us if we walk according to the Spirit and not after the flesh. And that's true practically, because as we walk in the Spirit, the law can now be fulfilled in our personal lives. And that is a very popular evangelical interpretation of this verse, where the text seems to be explaining practical Christian holiness, sanctification, that now that Christians have the Spirit of God, they can start fulfilling the law. But I've never been very comfortable with that interpretation. I sense that Paul is saying that the works of the law have been completely fulfilled in us through Christ. The word might be is probably looking, is not looking forward to our holy walk, but it's looking back to Christ's work on the cross. Jesus came so that the works of the law might be fulfilled in Christ, and in the sense that he did come and he did die on the cross, that might be has been done. It's completely fulfilled through Christ. And the phrase, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, is a statement of fact describing the new status of those who are in Christ. So that this verse is not teaching a might-be holiness for the Christian who behaves himself, but an assurance of holiness for the Christian. So did you get all that? I know it might have gone over the heads of some. It certainly has gone over my head. When I was back in college, I took an undergraduate course in the book of Romans. And in studying the text this week, I wondered if the meaning of Romans chapter 8, verse 4 was actually covered in that class. So I went onto my shelf and I got out my college notes from 1980. I keep all my college notes because I spent $40,000 to go to college. That's in 1980 dollars. And I'm certainly not going to throw out those notes. So I looked at the notes, and the teacher simply glossed over the actual meaning of the text, and he just gave an outline. Chapter 8, verse 1, the cancellation of judgment. Chapter 8, verse 2, the completion of righteousness. And chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, the comparative principles. It's one of the great errors I see in a lot of preaching, where a preacher gives an alliterated outline, thinking that the alliteration explains the meaning of the text, and it really doesn't. But at that time, if my teacher actually explained the exact meaning of Romans chapter 8, verse 4, I wasn't mature enough to even understand what the issue was. Besides, I wanted to get out of the class as soon as possible and meet Renee for lunch. But 40 years later, after growing in the Lord, I want to know exactly what God's word has to say about my justification and sanctification. Romans chapter 8, verse 4 is encouraging us with the truth that the law has been fulfilled in us through Christ. It's not going to be fulfilled in us if we just continue to walk in the Spirit. That's a matter of fact that's tagged on to the end of the verse. The fact is that the law has been fulfilled in us through Christ, both the positive and negative aspects of the law. And now it's a matter of fact that we walk according to the Spirit of God. Verse 5 are now flashbacks to our old life, comparing the new status of the Christian to the life of the unsaved man. And Paul does this often, where he compares our old life to our new life. He does that in Ephesians chapter 2. He does that in Colossians chapter 3. He does that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because we can't appreciate what we have until we remember where we've been. For example, Thanksgiving is not very meaningful if we've never been in want. We just don't appreciate food unless we've had a time in our life where we've had to go hungry. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 8, really. God brings times of deprivation into our life, unemployment, loneliness, sickness, homelessness, for a little while so that we can see the other side, so that when blessings come, they're even more blessed. I think that's why we'll be able to appreciate heaven so much more, having lived a life on earth and seeing the ravages of sin. A friend once told me, if every day was a good day, it would take a great day to be a good day. And if every day was a great day, it would take a great, great day to be a great day. And if every day was a great, great day, it would take a great, 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 great day to be a great day. Something like that. So every day can't be a great day. So verse 5, here's the condition of those who are not justified by Christ. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So Paul calls the unsaved those who are according to the flesh. Now, even though we read in Galatians chapter 5 that the Christian is told not to walk in the flesh, and in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, the Christian is said, don't make provision for the flesh, Paul never says that a Christian is according to the flesh, meaning living in the sphere or the realm of the flesh. We are not according to the flesh. Because we're born again, we're according to the Spirit. So we must make that distinction that Paul is talking about the unsaved individual here, not Christians who are not fully walking in the Spirit. That distinction is important. But notice Paul describes the mind of the unsaved as set on the flesh. In chapter 7, verse 22, Paul described himself earlier as joyfully concurring with the law of God in his inner man. But it was the law of his mind was warring against the law of his flesh. But for the unsaved, the mind is fully set on the flesh. They don't joyfully concur with the law of God in their inner man. The mindset in the flesh is also described in Ephesians chapter 2. Very similar passage here. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Again, describing the condition of the lost person. Do you remember those days? When you never had a thought about God in your head. When all of your thoughts were only about your own self and your own self-fulfillment. To put it in modern language, it was all about your authentic self. Your full realization of you. And we used to live for the glory of self. Our own popularity. Our own creature comforts. We were never living for the glory of God. And we weren't really free to ourselves because we were in bondage to sin. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, that that's the way of death. But notice Paul makes two more points about the condition of the unsaved man, which is very significant in our understanding of the doctrine of man and sin. The first is verse 7, the unsaved mind is hostile toward God. Not just neutral, but opposed to God's authority and God's standards. Because he wants to be his own God. He loves his sinful practices. He wants to be autonomous from God. The second point is that the unsaved are unable to subject themselves to the law of God. Not just unwilling, but unable. The will of the unsaved man is so twisted by sin that he's unable to obey the law of God. Can it be that the unsaved man is willing, but just unable? No, it's both. He's both unwilling and unable. But you say, hey, I know some unsaved people who do some good things. Live Aid, Trick or Treat for UNICEF, World Peace. But these acts of charity, even though they might be used by God to give people temporal grace, they do not live up to the standards of God because they're tainted with sinful motives. It's all about self-righteousness. It's all about man's exaltation. Even acts for humanity can be done with unrighteous motives. And my favorite example of this is Adolf Hitler used to pass out candy to children. Did that make him a saint? No. So we would be well served to fully embrace the doctrine of man's inability. Verse 8, the unsaved are those who are in the realm of the flesh. They cannot please God. even with their charity on a horizontal level, even with all of their religion, because they don't have the vertical, the relationship with God and the new heart, it does them of no avail. As it says in Isaiah 64, all of our righteousness is still as filthy rags. Now, in verse 9, Paul turns to talk about the Christian, the one justified by Christ. However, you, the Christian, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So again, Christians are in the realm of the Spirit, not in the realm of the flesh, because the Spirit of God dwells in them. Our bodies have become the temple of God through the Holy Spirit living in us, just like the Shekinah glory dwelled in the Holy of Holies place in the Old Testament temple. The Spirit of God, the glory of God, dwells within our soul. Now, notice the Holy Spirit here is called the Spirit of Christ. Christ dwells in us through the Holy Spirit, and that's the mystery of the Trinity. Don't ask me to explain this or show you a diagram of what this looks like. I'm just like the guy in John chapter 9. All I know is once I was blind, but now I see. But to assure all Christians that they all have the Holy Spirit, that they all have this condition of new life and no condemnation, Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, if you're not in the Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. You're unsaved. And this is really a description maybe we should use and remember concerning the unsaved, that the unsaved do not belong to Christ. We do belong to Christ. So it's not as if some Christians have the Spirit of God and some do not. All Christians receive the Spirit of God the moment they're saved. We're celebrating Miguel's birthday last week, and I found out that Miguel is 12 years old. Because 12 years ago, he received Christ as his Savior and received the Spirit of God. And he had the new birth, the second birthday. We should have had a cake for you with 12 candles. Now, verse 10 covers what we've already been learning in chapter 6 through 7, that our mortal body, even though our souls have been converted, our mortal bodies, our flesh, are still corrupted by sin. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, Christ is in you, but though the body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And remember in Romans chapter 7, Paul writes that he wants to be delivered from the body of this death. And that will take place someday at the resurrection. When we're saved, our souls are made new, but the change of our body awaits the resurrection. The Holy Spirit given to us is kind of like a down payment. In fact, the word down payment is actually used in Ephesians chapter 1. The full payment is when our whole being is redeemed at the resurrection. In verse 10, Paul writes, the body is dead because of sin. He's not saying that the body is totally dead, but the principle of death is still within our body. That's why we get sick. And we are getting old. Our outward man is perishing. But the Spirit, verse 10, our souls are alive because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, the promise is that someday our bodies will be changed to go along with our new soul. And this will be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. The very Spirit that transformed our souls will also transform our body. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ has saved us completely from the consequences of sin. Take John Newton for an example. He's the author of that song, Amazing Grace. He was a vile sea captain, a slave trader. And he writes that it was a storm at sea that aroused my conscience. His ship was old and in need of repair. One night a storm came and filled his cabin with water, tore off the sails, tore boards from the ship. And the shipmates yelled that the ship was going down, but miraculously, the next morning, the ship was barely afloat. The ship was leaking, so they plugged the holes of the ship with all of their clothing. The weather was cold. They tied themselves to the ship lest they would be washed overboard by the waves coming over the ship. The crew wanted to throw Newton overboard. And a thought came to him, what if the Christian religion were true? He wrote that he began to pray and think about that Jesus that he had so often mocked. He began reading the scripture and praying to the Lord for mercy and instruction. And he read in Luke chapter 15 about the prodigal son. And he prayed that the Lord would save him the same way the prodigal son was saved. Newton writes that before he arrived in Ireland, I had satisfactory evidence in my own mind of the truth of the gospel. I saw that God might declare not his mercy only, but his justice also in the pardon of sin on account of the obedience and the suffering of Jesus Christ. I stood in need of an almighty Savior, and such one I found described in the New Testament. Thus far, the Lord had wrought a marvelous thing in my life. I was sincerely touched with the sense of the undeserved mercy that I had received. I was a new man. So here is a man whose mother died early. He became a seaman at age 11. He abandoned his first ship, was captured and pressed into service by a British Navy vessel. He deserted, was recaptured, publicly flogged, and considered a felon. Lived in Africa, was imprisoned there, put into slavery himself. He escaped to become a rogue slave trading sea captain himself. He blasphemed Christ and the Christian religion, but then he was transformed by God into a new man. We have the song Amazing Grace. Another example of how even the sins of his past sanctified him all the more, giving us the song Amazing Grace. On his tombstone, it reads, John Newton, once an infidel, a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. So for John Newton, there's no condemnation. He's in Christ Jesus. Even his sins were used by God to sanctify him. The requirements of the law were all fulfilled by John Newton through Christ. He now lives according to the Spirit. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness.